So let me encourage you, if you have a Bible near you, to follow with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We left off at the end of verse 6 last week when we were thinking about the woman and the dragon. And tonight we're picking up at the beginning of verse 7, where we see another celestial event happening and opening up before John. And so, chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then they heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to drink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, for times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus." And this is the word of the Lord. And so we have a different style of teaching opening up before us tonight, perhaps slightly different than we've seen before. All the events really to this point in the book of Revelation, if my memory serves me right, have taken place upon earth. But this is the first one that is actually taking place in the heavenly realms against the powers of God in heaven above. Up until now, when we looked at the trumpets and we looked at the horses and the horse riders and all those things that they represented, they all took place against the church here on earth. But now it's as if it is taking place against the whole of the heavenly witness that we read about in the book of Hebrews. You may have heard it said, and perhaps you could even think of people that it has been said about, or you may have said it about someone, or perhaps it may even have been said about you, that person would start a row in heaven, or that person would waken the dead, or that person would fight with their shadow. You may have come across all those sorts of sayings, and it usually refers to someone who has seemed set on causing trouble and always moaning and groaning and complaining and fighting with everyone. And it takes me back to my childhood days growing up in Meola Avenue in Castle Dawson, and how that there was one of our neighbours who lived across the road from us in front of our house at home. There's a green area that we would have all played on as children. We'd have played football on it. We'd have played hide and seek and tig and all those sorts of things. But there was a woman lived across the road from us, and she seemed like one of these people that she would just start a row in heaven. Because I remember losing footballs to her, where she would have come out and stuck knives in them. And Lord bless her, she's in a nursing home now, and we pray daily for her. but she would have started a row in heaven. And they also used to say things like, another place wouldn't be full till she was there either. But I'm not going to say that tonight, because we pray for her. But perhaps tonight we actually see this sort of event taking place. What does it mean that there is war in heaven? Because the Bible up until this point paints heaven as being this wonderful place of peace, this wonderful place of happiness, this wonderful place of contentment. And later on in the book of Revelation, we see what heaven actually looks like, in that we're told its size and we're told its shape. We're told what its roads are made of, its streets are made of, what its gates are made of. We're told that inside it people don't cry, and there's no hunger, and there's no tiredness. There's no weariness. There's no illness. So if that's all what heaven is like, then how could a war possibly break out in heaven? And we read about it in verse 7. Not verse 1, but verse 7 of this passage. War broke out in heaven. The place of the war is named here as heaven. But is it really that place of eternal glory or eternal rest that we read about later in the book of Revelation? Or is it another dimension to heaven that perhaps Paul talks about in some of his letters, when he indicates to us that there are three levels of heaven as such? There is the world as we know it now, which in essence is a form of heaven. And then there's another one which he suggests may just be like our atmosphere, the clouds, which is perhaps where we get the image of heaven being on the clouds. And then there's the third heaven as such, which is the greater cosmos, the ends of the space as we know it, of the universe and everything else that's out there. I think that this heaven that John is seeing opening up before us is the kingdom of heaven here on earth. I think it is the kingdom of the church, which is under the care of heaven. And those involved in this war is the body of Christ, us, the church. It is the great angel of the covenant, or more commonly known, and he is named in this verse, as Michael. He is the archangel. And then all the other angels that are under Michael's control are involved in this war. They are the allies as such. They are the goodies. But then on the other side, on the darker side, there is the dragon. And we need to remember that the dragon is Satan himself and all his angels, all his followers. They are the ones that are involved in this war. But to try and get an understanding of what's actually happening here, we know a lot in the scriptures about the devil, we know about Satan, and we know what he stands for and all that he tries to do. But who is Michael, the archangel? And in the Anglican Church, and in the Roman Catholic Church, and in the Orthodox traditions, and in the Jewish traditions, and even in Islam, there is Michael mentioned in our scriptures. But who is he? What is the importance behind him? The Protestant churches will tell us that there are two archangels mentioned in Scripture. There's the Archangel Michael and the Archangel mentioned at the Christmas stories, the Archangel Gabriel. One is the messenger, the other is the defender. And we know which is which. Gabriel brought the good news of the birth of Christ. Michael defends us, as we read in this passage and in other passages throughout the scriptures. Michael is referred to in both the Old and the New Testament. And just as a point of reference, in case you're wondering who the third is within the Roman Catholic tradition, it's the Archangel Raphael. And I'll let you go and look him up yourselves, for I don't know very much about him either. But in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Torah, and in the prophets, the books of the law, and the prophets of the Old Testament, we read about Michael. The prophet Daniel experiences a vision of Michael, and after having undergone a period of fasting. And in the vision, we read about it in Daniel chapter 10, and the angel identifies himself as Michael, and he is the protector of Israel. In other words, God's chosen people. Not the country as we know it at the moment, but the group of people. Daniel refers to Michael as the prince of the first rank. And then later on in chapter 12 in the book of Daniel, Michael is seen there to be at the end of time. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects all the people, Daniel is told, will rise. He will be there to protect God's chosen, the Jews. And so, in view of this, Michael is seen as also playing an important role as the protector of Israel, but also as the protector of the church. They knew Israel as such, God's chosen people. And so in the New Testament, he's mentioned in the book of Jude. In chapter 1, verse 9, we read that Michael is specifically referred to as an archangel. When he again confronts Satan, he is that great protector, that great warrior. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, we read about in the book of Jude. A reference to an archangel also refers in First Epistle of Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, chapter 4, verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first." Michael again, leading the way for God's people. In the Roman Catholic teachings, Michael has four main roles or offices. And within the Protestant tradition, we would say that he has basically two roles. His first is that he is the leader of the army of God, and we read about that tonight. He is the leader of the heavenly forces in their triumph over the powers of hell. But he is also viewed as the angelic model for the virtues of the spiritual warrior, with the conflict against evil at the times viewed as the battle within. Secondly, he is believed to have a special role in announcing the return of Christ. So should you remember nothing else about Michael, his two functions are, he is a warrior that protects the church, and he is the one who proclaims the second coming of Christ. He is the one who announces. He has a very specific role to play. And I think it is by no coincidence that John actually names him by name and doesn't just count him as one of the heavenly angels that's mentioned in verse 7. And so in verses 8 and 9, as we move on in chronological order, we read, "He was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So the battle in heaven is won by Michael and by the heavenly army. And the devil and all his army is sent banished out of earth or out of heaven. They lose their place in heaven. Up until this point, Satan has been able to move about as he wishes, as he chooses. And we looked at that verse last week from 1 Peter, "Brethren, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil moveth about like a roaring lion." We know that he was able to move about and devour who he wishes, but we have to resist him steadfast in the faith. In the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, we read about him talking with God and accusing Job. We need to remember that the word Satan, the name Satan, actually means accuser. He is the one who accuses the people of God. In Zechariah chapter 3, we read about how he accuses Joshua, the high priest. Also remember the Garden of Eden, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and the numerous times Paul writes about Satan. His main aim is to destroy, to seek and to destroy. But he was cast down. He lost his place in heaven and all his angels with him. In verses 10 to 12, we read a wonderful hymn of praise and of victory. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Just pause there. Notice how he's been referred to now as what his name actually means. His accuser. If we were to be referred to as what our name means, wonder what it would be. The name Mark means brave warrior. So you might say, that brave warrior that's in the church. It's the same sort of language that's been used here. If we put on our heavenly name in that we are Christians, it means we are followers of Christ. And so those Christians in that building, followers of Jesus. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. This song celebrates the victory of the heavenly army. And the one who is victorious is adored and praised. It says, "Now have come the salvation, the power and the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Messiah." The one who deserves all the praise and the honor and the glory. That's why we sing, "All hail the Lamb." That's why we sing, "All hail the name, all hail the power of Jesus' name." And such songs. The salvation and the strength of the church are all to be ascribed to the King and Head of the Church, the Lord Jesus. Even though Satan is opposed to everything which God stands for, and Satan hates the presence of God, he still stands before God, but for one reason, and that is to accuse the people of God. Notice it says, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night. He is hurled down. Think about our own lives, our own personal testimonies, and how often we hear that little voice within us saying, "But you can't do that because you have done that. You can't possibly be good enough because of what's in your past." We've all thought it. It's all in our minds at times. That is the devil accusing us before God. When God actually says, "They did what? I forgot about that. I have chosen to wipe the slate clean." And as a result of what is happening in these verses, the accuser is sent down. He is banished from the presence of the heavenly realms and from those who are in God's kingdom. By his malice, he appeared before the God as an adversary to the church. He appeared before God as God is judge, and the judge banished him because he opposed everything that the church stands for. And yet, how is he overcome? There is hope in this for us as believers in the church. They overcome him in three simple but extremely powerful ways. The first way that they overcome them, we see it written, is by the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood, in the precious blood of the Lamb. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes us from our sins. It is that blood that we hear about so powerfully next week during Holy Week, especially on Good Friday, that takes away every spot and blemish. It is the blood of the Lamb that washes us as white as snow, whiter than snow. It is the blood of the Lamb that purifies us, that cleanses us, that strips us of all sin and blemishes. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus, or something like that. No other power I know. That's it. Thank you, Anne. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. They overcame him by first of all being washed, cleansed, dipped, immersed in the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, they overcome them by the word of their testimony. Whenever the Lord Jesus comes into our lives and takes away our sin, we then have a testimony of the saving power of God and what he is able to do in our lives. And when we're able to stand up against the devil and say, as he accuses us of things in our past, we're able to stand before him and say, but Jesus has saved me and he has washed me clean, and though that was there, it is now gone. He has no right to accuse us, but he continually tries to undermine us. And so we need to stand firm. You've heard me say it so many times. Our testimonies are so, so important. Our testimonies are what call other people to a living faith in Christ. Statistics show that more people come to faith as the result of the leading of a friend than through the preaching of sermons. Our testimonies are so, so important. And then thirdly, they overcame him for their love of God and the things of God being greater than their own love of their own lives. They love God far more than they love themselves. Isn't that the fulfilling of the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your body, heart, mind, and soul. That's how we overcome the power of the devil. When Satan is expelled from heaven, there's great rejoicing in heaven, since the age-old accuser will be forever banned from his mission of accusation and slander against God's people. Satan's power and freedom will be seriously curtailed. However, the inhabitants of the earth will suffer terribly after this event. It's sad to say it, but it will happen. Because Satan will be enraged. He will be aware that he only has 3.5 more years until he is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. And we look about that later on in Revelation as well. 3.5 years of greater tribulation, during which the Antichrist violates his peace treaty with Israel. He desecrates their temple. He declares himself as a god and begins to remove all those who refuse to worship him. There will be extreme persecution upon the believers that are left on the earth. And so verses 13 and 14. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, for times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. The devil, realizing that he is defeated and that his fate has been sealed, that his days are numbered, he now has a second attempt to destroy the woman who gave birth to the male child. Remember, we looked at that last week in the opening verses of this chapter. The woman, of course, representing the church. In God's commitment to look after her and care for her, he carried her to a safe place as on eagle's wings. This reminds me of that wonderful, wonderful verse in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, where it says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God will look after his people, even when the serpent tries to destroy. God will look after his church because he has promised it. And even our earthly temples be totally destroyed, God will still look after his church. The serpent then gets really annoyed because the woman has escaped from him. The church has been saved as such. And then it says, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. In other words, he was giving a backlash. Just as there would be a sting of a tail, so the serpent was trying to catch the church yet again. The church thinking, oh, we're fine, we're safe. And then there's another gush, another flow coming from the serpent to try and sweep them away. But God allowed and commanded the elements of the earth to protect the woman. Notice it says, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. What exactly that fully means, I don't know. But what I do know is it tells us that God will continue to protect his church. And then finally, verse 17, and your brains are probably fried by now. But verse 17, it says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring and those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. As the woman was able to be protected and carried away to safety, the devil in his anger turned his attention to the seed of the church. He will do his utmost to uproot the church. He will do everything within his power to destroy the body of Christ. And one of the ways that he tries to do it, and we see it happening in today's society, is by causing disunity within the church, by allowing schism within the church. Do you know that up until I became a Christian and started to attend church more regularly than we had done before it, and I heard the litany prayed, I didn't know there were sins that we could even commit that are named in the litany. And one of them was schism. I hadn't a clue what it meant. But yet in recent weeks and months and years within the church, we see that the devil is trying to use schism to divide. In other words, to separate the church, to create war within the church, having us fighting against each other on man-made things of doctrine, when actually we need to hold fast to what John tells us here, to keep the commands of God and to hold fast to the testimony that we have about Jesus. We need to do what is true and not let outside influences dictate to us the governance of the church. If it's not in the Bible, then we don't do it. If it is in the Bible, then we do it. It's as simple as that. Scripture must always come first. God's commands must always come first. Nothing else should take first place in our lives. God's word is all powerful. God's word convicts, converts, and convinces. It is our testimony that preaches the greatest sermon of all. And we can't preach one thing and go and do something totally different. Because when we do that, then what we read in this verse will happen to the church. And the church will be divided and will end up fighting against itself, but will also be destroyed because of our inabilities and our lack of faith. Stand firm, hold on fast to the things that we know to be true, to the Word of God. Remember always that we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by our love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.